We turn in Holy Scripture this morning to Romans chapter 7. We are considering this morning the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The Heidelberg Catechism expounds the 10th commandment in Lord's Day 44. with three questions and answers, 113 through 115. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been considering the Ten Commandments, and we have seen that each of them provokes us to deep self-examination. But as Paul found and wrote in Romans 7, nothing provokes unto self-examination so deeply as the Tenth Commandment. Here we are reminded that our Creator, our Redeemer, the Lord our God, is the perfect and righteous God who searches the thoughts and intents of the heart. The instructor in the Heidelberg Catechism obviously does more in Lord's Day 44 than treat the Tenth Commandment in the narrow sense of the word. He really speaks of the Tenth Commandment as the summary of the whole law. In the first place, the Catechism spells out the significance of the Tenth Commandment and therefore calls attention to the spiritual characteristic of the whole law of God. Severe is the demand of God's law. It brings us into judgment. In the second place, the instructors in the Catechism would point us to a comparison between the Christian and the law. The more we understand what the law requires of us, the less we will talk about the goodness of man, and the less highly we will esteem ourselves. When nothing can be approved of God but that which is good from the outward act to the very root, then we will confess that even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. And finally, the Catechism calls our attention to the necessity of the law being preached to God's people, because that preaching has an effect upon the repentant heart, leading us to Christ and causing us to long for and to strive for the perfection in glory that awaits us. I call your attention, therefore, to the perfect law of God. We notice, first of all, its severe demand. Secondly, we notice the imperfect Christian. And finally, the blessed fruit of the perfect law of God. Very severe is the demand which the holy and righteous God places upon each and every one of us. The 10th commandment, as the culmination of the whole law, forbids coveting our neighbor's goods. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Notice the commandment does not say we mayn't covet at all. There is recognition here that God has created us with a nature that makes us willing creatures, creatures that have desires, natural desires. To covet means, in the first place, that I desire an object that's not mine as something good for me. And in the second place, to covet means that I strongly desire to have as my possession that thing of which I've thought or seen. I want it. I set my heart on it. Well, there are certain things we must covet. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts. With all our hearts, we are to covet spiritual gifts. We ought to covet forgiveness, praying for it repeatedly every day. We ought to covet righteousness. We ought to covet earnestly the knowledge of our God. We ought to covet holiness. We ought to covet the things that are above. But there are also many things we may not covet, and those are the things we naturally covet. The 10th commandment, in the narrow sense, forbids coveting anything that doesn't belong to us with the will and approval of God. As addressed to the Old Testament people of God, it mentions specifically the neighbor's house, his wife, his manservant, maidservant, his oxen, his ass. And we, in today's language, we would have to include such things as his money, his position, maybe his boat, his car, his toys, his business. Now, it doesn't take deep thought to understand that this 10th commandment comes with a severe demand. I might not take my neighbor's life, and I might not go to bed with my neighbor's wife, and I might abstain from stealing his property. I might even help him by caring for his needs and promoting his good. But when I would say there, I've done all the law has required, then the 10th commandment presses its accusing finger upon my heart and says, if at any time there has risen in your heart the desire to have the neighbor's house, his money, his property, his wife, his daughter, his business, you are a guilty sinner worthy of damnation before God. You see, the desire doesn't have to become manifest. That's what distinguishes this commandment. No one has to know about it. You may be able to suppress that desire even as soon as it comes to your mind. But the moment that desire rises from your heart to your mind, the law of the 10th commandment condemns you. Thou shalt not covet. Now we have to notice there's a deeply spiritual principle involved in this 10th commandment. Man, as he stood in the holiness of the first paradise, was created by God as a longing, craving being, with all his coveting. His thoughts were directed toward God. The desire of man's heart was to taste that God is good, to be conscious of the blessedness of his favor. And it's true, as man possessed the whole earth, given him for his dominion, it's also true that all those things meant nothing apart from God. The creation was viewed by Adam as a means for him to serve his God. Psalm 73, verse 25, was a song written upon his very heart. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Man craved love, but he understood there is no love apart from the love of God. And in that love he found his delight. He coveted friendship and life, but he knew there's no life apart from the friendship of God. So man was created to covet the highest good, to desire all things only as they stood in relation to God and for his name's sake. And then sin entered. And in the false world of the devil's lie, we became totally consumed with self rather than God. No longer does man acknowledge God as the only good. On the things of this world, we set our affection, not in order to please God by them, but to satisfy self with them. And we use things as means to satiate our own selfish cravings. Apart from God, man covets. And as we've seen in the other nine commandments, let's make this personal. We covet. We still need love and fellowship. But instead of desiring the love and fellowship which is in God, we look to our fellow creatures. We marry in lust. And when our life partner no longer satisfies us for a moment, we covet another man's wife. We need food and clothing and shelter and all the rest, but instead of viewing those things as means to serve the living God, we covet them for our own sinful desires. And we see our lives reflected in the scriptures. You do, don't you? David covets Uriah's wife. Ahab covets Naboth's vineyard. You don't just stand back at those incidents recorded in Scripture and say, what terrible sinners they are. Do you? Our lives are reflected there. And the law of God lays hold of our whole life. You notice that the instructor's exposition of this 10th commandment points to the truth that the 10th commandment reflects back on all the other commandments. While we have seen in each of the other nine commandments that the law reaches into the depths of our hearts and exposes the most secret recesses of our souls, yet the Lord saw fit to summarize that very truth in the 10th commandment when he specifically forbids even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments. Put very simply, The law of God lays an all-encompassing grasp upon our whole life. We find it easy to put on our masks from day to day, to cover our spiritual faces with plenty of paint. But behind the showcase of our outward life, our smiles, our tears, our talk, and all the rest, lies the entire inventory of our souls, of our being, of our desires, our inclinations, our motives. Beneath all that is seen by man, which we are careful to reveal, oh, there's all that lies open to the eyes of God, which cannot be hid. He sees everything. The Word of God pierces even to the thoughts and intents of the heart, we read in Hebrews 4. And this 10th commandment demands of us that we be pure to the very core of our being, so that we not only do not make another God, we don't desire another God. We not only do not use the name of God in vain, but we always use it with thought and with reverence and never desire to use it any other way. This 10th commandment demands of us, in accordance with the whole law of God, that we not only do not murder, but that there be no malice or no hatred in our hearts. It demands not only that we do not go to bed with another man's wife or daughter, but we never lust after her, or allows any such inclinations to arise in our minds, that we not only do not steal the neighbor's property, but we don't even think of abusing our position as God's stewards in order to obtain like property. And if we be that pure, so that we love all that is good and hate all unrighteousness, then are we good in God's eyes? Now you understand, I trust, why Paul wrote in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment sets forth most clearly the severity and impossibility of obeying the law perfectly. You see, here's how the law of God is different from any laws of men. The laws of men are only concerned with the outward conduct. They don't say a thing about what's in my heart. If I wish a man dead 1,000 times, the state doesn't concern itself about that. Only if I pull the trigger do I violate the law of man. I may wish a competitor's business to go bankrupt. Man's law isn't concerned about those thoughts. Only if I steal from him do I break the law of God, the law of man. But the law of God is fundamentally different. And the reason is God's not a man. He's God. He's a spirit who's perfect and righteous. He doesn't look at the outward appearance of a man. He penetrates the deepest recesses of our hearts. We can easily serve our bosses as men pleasers if we find it beneficial for us. And we can shake our neighbor's hand and smile while inside we would like him out of the way. We can come off as the most decent people on earth. That's because the neighbor is a man. But if we were forced to reveal ourselves to the neighbor as we are exposed to God, how terrible would this world be? You can't fool God. Coveting isn't a matter of the face. It's a matter of the heart. Perhaps you ask, what's the problem with coveting the neighbor's goods? What harm is there if I only covet? How can I help it if I desire his house or his wife or his money or his goods? And the answer is, you can't help it. You can't help it. You can only continue on until that covetousness develops, as James writes in James 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You can't help it. You can't stop that slide into hell. There's only one who can help it. That's the living God. And there's only one way into the kingdom of heaven for you and for me. We must be born again. The perfect law of God is precise in its evaluation of the Christian. The instructor asked the question, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Now, before we answer that question from our memory of the catechism, let each answer personally and individually. Can you, can I, keep these commandments perfectly? This question is addressed to the Christian, mind you. When you place yourself before the reality of God, before the severe demand of his law, what's your estimation of yourself? You know, we've heard a lot of talk the last many years about self-esteem and the importance of self-esteem. If we are to be emotionally stable in life, if we are to do good, we have to have high self-esteem. And we have to teach our children to have high self-esteem. Well, here's a question of self-esteem. A question of extreme importance, too. What is your estimation of yourself? Can you keep this law of God perfectly? Because this is the standard of God. What's your answer? If you answer, yes, I'm able to keep the law perfectly, then I would put the question in a different form. I understand you've never literally made yourself little idols of God. You don't have graven images lying around your home. You don't desecrate the Sabbath by refusing to frequent the house of God and by working on Sunday. You're not taking another person's life. that's not the question. The question is, when God's word pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of your heart, are you able to stand before the law of God and say, yes, I've kept God's law perfectly? If you still answer yes, you've never known yourself. Your self-esteem is false. It's based upon an evaluation of sinful, erroneous pride. Because John writes in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if you still persist in your high evaluation of yourself, then one of these two things is true. Either you've never been a Christian, you've never tasted the life of Christ, or you have a terribly erroneous understanding of the scriptures and of the Christian life, a misunderstanding which, if uncorrected, will surely lead you to the depths of trouble in your own spiritual life. The Heidelberg Catechism expresses a deeply spiritual truth when it answers that question. And when it says, in answer to the question, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? It says, no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. That's a striking answer, isn't it? Even the holiest men, perhaps you can think of some of them, have but a small beginning of this obedience that God requires. They have just a small beginning. You see, the Christian, in his self-examination, doesn't find perfection in himself. He lives in the joy of his relationship to Christ. Several years ago, I visited with a man who was a fellow employee. I told this story to some of our older catechumens. Not long before, he had been hired to do janitorial work in the business where I was employed. And he was a refugee from a foreign country, from Ethiopia. Had supposedly been converted in his homeland. But he had lived in that war-torn land. His wife had been murdered, leaving him a widower with two young children. The night I invited him to our home for supper and for a visit, the night we visited, we discussed his background, life in that terrible war-torn country. But eventually, I turned the conversation to religion. And in the course of our conversation, he came across with the statement that he was a Christian and he was perfect. And his two children were also perfect. They'd never sinned. They obeyed the commandments of God all the time and everywhere. Well, having four young children at the time, I was pretty fascinated by that because that wasn't my children. So I was kind of curious how this worked. I'd never met such a man. Well, this man had been converted, had received his understanding of the Christian faith, that is, in a Wesleyan mission in his homeland. One of the characteristics of the Wesleyan churches has been their teaching of perfectionism or complete holiness in a Christian. And this man had been taught and had swallowed that idea. And as became evident as I continued to question this man about it, perfectionism is nothing more than a very superficial conception of sin. Sin, in the eyes of the perfectionist, is found only in a direct violation of the literal commandments of God. That's the way we like to think, too. This man hadn't killed anybody. He hadn't committed the outward act of adultery. He hadn't stolen or done any such thing, at least since his conversion. So he was perfect. And his children were likewise. He had a very superficial and false conception of the sinful nature of man, of himself. But what perfectionism fails to see that is if outward obedience to the law is all there is to the Christian life, this 10th commandment wouldn't be necessary. Thou shalt not covet would then be wasted words. But that's not so. The Christian who knows himself in the light of God's word will not begin to think of perfectionism, but begin to long for the perfection that awaits him in heaven because of Christ. The Christian is an imperfect Christian. What does it mean that even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning? What does the apostle mean in Romans 7 when he says in verses 21 through 23, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Is the Christian two persons? No, the Christian's not two persons, even though sometimes seems that way to us, doesn't it? In our own consciousness. Christian's one person. One body, one soul, by the grace of God and the power of the work of Christ, the Christian's not a sinner, but a saint. But we are sinful saints. There is in the Christian, let's again make it personal, there is in the regenerated child of God, in me, an old nature, which is approximately 6,000 years old. There are deeply worn ruts of sin in that nature that I bear. Those ruts are not only from sins that I've committed personally. There were ruts of sin in that old nature when I received it from my parents. They were there in my infancy, and that's true of every one of us. And if we examine ourselves carefully, we will see how true it is. We carry that old nature with us all the way to the grave. We are sinful saints. Even the holiest have only a small beginning. You see, when we are united with Christ, we don't lose that old nature. That old nature remains. When we are united with Christ, he takes his place in the midst of that old nature. And he lives within us in the power of his resurrection, revealing himself as the victor through deep, difficult struggle. That's what the Christian life is all about. That small beginning we've often heard described as the principle of the new life. It's not a beginning in the sense of a starting point, the beginning of a new road. That's the beginning in the sense of a root from which the power of Christ develops in our lives. We carry within us the root of that new obedience, a root that by the power of regeneration springs up from that soil full of muck. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some people have done that in church history. Some, without any doctrinal reason, just live that way. Can't keep the law of God perfectly anyway. What's the use of trying? They are given over to their sin. But notice what the apostle says in verse 22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The Christian does not walk in sin with the excuse he can't keep the law anyway. But as the instructor of the catechism says, yet so, that with a sincere resolution he begins to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Is that your experience, people of God? Is that the way it is in your own heart and life? Do you see that small beginning? You find in your life the desire to live unto God with respect to every one of his commandments? You see, these are important questions. Don't answer them hastily. Think about each one of the commandments we've studied the past several weeks. Think about the many implications of each one, implications that run much deeper than their literal meaning. Do you find that when sin stares you in the face, the sin forbidden by the perfect law of God, that you hate that sin with your whole heart and rather delight in all righteousness? That's the Christian with the small beginning of the new obedience. When we understand these things, we shall see there's blessed fruit to be received from the preaching of the law. We need these Ten Commandments, people of God. That's why we hear the law read every Sunday morning. We have to give attention to those things. That's why we go through the exposition of the Ten Commandments every year and a half or two as we follow the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not for the ungodly. For the reprobate ungodly, the law can have no other effect than hardening. The more the natural man hears the law of God, the more rebellious he will become to it. That's why it's frightening. Frightening. When confessing Christians persist in their sins and don't give evidence of true repentance. That's frightening. True repentance fights against and turns from the sin. Frightening when that's not seen in one who calls himself or herself a Christian. No, we don't read and preach that law for perfect people. When we reach the perfection of heavenly glory, we won't need those Ten Commandments anymore. We won't need admonitions and warnings anymore. But the law is for the Christian who has the spiritual law of God written in his heart, but who must yet struggle and fight daily against the temptation and sin and weakness of his own nature in a world that opposes and tries to kill him. The fruit of hearing that law is a blessed fruit. Our catechism calls attention to a fourfold benefit. In the first place, when that law is preached to us, there comes a deeper sense of our own sin. Then our eyes aren't on our neighbors so much. They're more inward. That's a blessed fruit in itself, because one of the grievous characteristics of our age is that there's little or no sense of sin. Sin has become known as sickness. The preaching of the law exposes sin as sin, serves to uncover the darkness and the depths of sin within our own corrupt natures. Then I say we don't need to point the finger at our brothers and sisters. There are pretty big logs in our own eyes. The law increases sensitivity to our desperately sinful condition, the consequences of which are hell, but for the grace of God. That means also that when we do see sin in our brothers or sisters, it will grieve us so deeply that we go to the brother or sister in love, knowing from our own experience that the consequences of impenitence is death and hell. And beloved, in that connection, don't be offended when a brother or sister or when the elders come to you in the love of Christ, or come to one of your children who are walking in sin, violating the commandments of Jehovah God. Don't be offended at that. They come to save your souls from hell. Receive them with the prayer that God will apply the word that they bring. It's a blessed fruit when by the preaching of the commandments our sin is uncovered so that we see it unto repentance. And thereupon follows the second fruit. When we are given to know the exceeding sinfulness of our own sin and our own sinful natures, we will leave our own self-righteousness behind and we will come before God only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The law isn't there to drive us to despair, beloved. The law is there to teach us more diligently to seek our refuge in Christ, our righteousness. To see yourself in Jesus Christ as a sinner saved by grace, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, according to Romans 6, verse 11. When the preaching of the law bears fruit by the work of the Holy Spirit in you, then you will humble yourself before God, not occasionally, but every day, seeking the remission of your sins in the blood of your Redeemer. In the third place, the value of having the law preached to us is that we will more earnestly strive to walk in sanctification, realizing our weakness in sin, and realizing the impossibility in ourselves to obey unto salvation, the result will be that by earnest prayer, we seek God's work of grace. It will be our prayer that Christ will more and more make us to conform to the image of God seen in him. And finally, what else can we do but long more and more for heavenly glory and the perfection that awaits us in Christ? The fruit of meditating upon the law of God is that we learn to look forward to the day when we shall be perfectly delivered from the body of this death. The old sinful nature is stripped away, and we serve God in perfection, in the beauty of holiness. What a glory that will be, beloved. Perfection is coming in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, when we hear thy law and all the implications of thy holiness as we stand before thee, we want to hide our faces in shame. But we thank thee that thou hast pointed us to Christ, our Redeemer, the one who alone could satisfy thy justice by standing in our place in perfect obedience to thy law and bearing the punishment that we deserve. Father, continue to write thy law upon our hearts, that we live in godliness before thee to the honor and glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.